Good morning, church family. My name is Mitch. I'm the senior pastor here at Dalby Presbyterian, and I'm looking forward to bringing that part of God's word to you this morning. And also, we're trying something different today. You might have already heard about it. We're doing an after-service Zoom room. So if you're relatively new to joining us at Dalby Presbyterian, or you want to ask some questions about the Bible talk or the Bible passage, as soon as the service is over, go to our website, dpc.cc, and there'll be a link there that says After Service Zoom Room. We'll see how it works, but I'd love to see you there. Right now, though, let's talk to the Lord and ask Him to talk to us. I'm going to pray. Our Lord God, you know, across the world, sometimes Christians are made fun of as people of the book. But we're people of the book because it's through the book, the Bible, that you speak to us. And we pray that you would speak to us now, even though that part of the Bible seems a long way from us and has lots of tricky bits. By your Spirit, make it clear. Show us why Jesus is good and why we need him. Amen. I was struggling with whether or not I would tell you this morning, but I thought, you know, as your pastor, I don't really want to be hiding too many things from you. I don't know what isolation has done to you, what homeschooling has done to you, what having to be around the house more has done to you, but I'll tell you what it's done to me. I've become weird in a whole new way. A whole new way that I never predicted, but it's finally happened. I'm really into Lego trains. I don't know if I've told you this before, but I wanted to make that confession. Suddenly, I set up a whole room with tables and tracks and Lego trains, and my wife is okay with it, but if coronavirus wasn't on, there would be no sensible explanation. I just wanted to confess that. I don't know how you feel about the idea of confessing things, you know, telling people your deepest, darkest secrets. Feels good, doesn't it, to get it off your chest sometimes? Confession's great when it leads to good outcomes. You know, if somebody's done a crime and they confess, it saves a whole lot of trouble. And what about with kids? If you're a kid now and you're listening, I wonder if you've ever confessed to mum and dad that you've actually done something wrong and if it's felt a whole lot better. Or what about confession in church? You know, in a church like ours, we don't have that sort of formal confession arrangement like other churches do, where you go into a box and you talk about the sin that you've done. But we do, in some sense, expect a level of confessing things that we've done. How do you feel about the idea of confession? Do you do it? Does it make your skin crawl? Do you think it's kind of outdated? What do you do? Is it good for us, or does it just make us feel sad and sorry for ourselves, like we're victims? Do we really need to do it? I want to raise the idea of confession because in this part of the Bible we're looking at today, what's happening really is that Moses, one of the great ancient people of God, is talking with the people of God about how they need to be realistic about their sin. They need to be, in a sense, continually confessing their need for God. And Moses goes about explaining this role of confession in their lives by first making sure they're clear about God's work. The first big point I want to talk about with us this morning is God's work. And, you know, I know it's probably worth just backtracking and giving ourselves the setting for where we are, especially if you're joining us for the first time this morning and we're in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. What's happening in this book is that God has chosen this nation, Israel, this ancient people of God, and his plan was to have them as his special people and through them to bring goodness and blessing to the world. Everyone was meant to look in on this nation and see how awesome their God was and how awesome they were and really want to be a part of it. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy. They're just about to go into this special land and for God's blessing to come so it could come to the whole world. But things haven't gone too well. They're on the edge of the land. They've just got to cross the river. Their leader, Moses, though, he can't go in with them because he's been angry at God, and so he's about to die. But before they go in, Deuteronomy is the book of Moses giving three last speeches. telling them what they'll need to know to have God's blessing go through them. And as he talks to them today and reminds them of the role of sin and confession, he's telling them about God's work, that the reason they're getting into the land is not because of their own size and strength, right? They know it wasn't their own size and strength. In fact, if you read through Deuteronomy, they keep talking about these kind of things they see as giants, the Anakites. It was very early in the chapter, verse 2. Moses reminds them, these people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, oh, who can stand up against the Anakites? They know, right? They know it's God's work that will get them into this special land. They know it's God's blessing that will get them into this special land. They couldn't beat the Anakites. They were shrimps compared to these giants. But the danger they're in is they could think that God has worked for them as a reward. They could think God has blessed them because they've been slightly better than everyone else. And Moses' fear is that once God takes them into this nice land and they're comfortable and settling down and they've got their big screen TVs and you know, their nice houses, Moses' fear is they'll think God has worked for them because of their good behaviour. And Moses wants to say to them, no. Nah. Within sentence 4, he says, after the Lord your God has driven those people out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord God has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Moses wants to be clear, God's work for you is not a divine reward for you. Moses wants to tell them, you'll be blessed in this land, you'll settle in this land, God will be with you, both because of his work, his strength, his kindness. The only reason God is continuing with them is because he wants to be fair dinkum about his promises. Because they, like their neighbours, have been awful. But God is going to keep his promise. In verse 5, Moses reminds them, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but it's on account of the wickedness of the other nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is God and God alone who is going to care for them and bless them and take them into the land. It's not them. Their ongoing relationship with God, they need to realize it all depends on God's work and God's kindness. And for the Christian person, we know that as God's grace. And if you wrap your head around this idea that God does everything, that, you know, for the people of God, they need to understand it's always his kindness, it is a challenge and a threat to us. Because it strikes at the core of our being, knowing that things aren't our work. I'll tell you what I mean. The Christian idea of grace is this, right? That through no skill or no work of your own, or status or wealth, God makes you part of his family by the work of Jesus. In fact, the reason you're in God's family is the opposite of being good or achieving something. Our resume of the worst stuff we've done and said and thought is all we have for God. Jesus looks at it, he sticks it on himself, he takes the consequences on the cross, and then hands us his perfect record as a gift, as a grace. And Christians, can I say to you, God loves you because of the work of Jesus. God loves you because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I wonder, are you the kind of person who's a bit proud of where you are? Like, not really arrogant. I mean, no one's going to say, hey, yeah, I'm arrogant, that's me. I wonder, though, if you're the person who thinks, yeah, I've done really well on the land. I've sort of gone from not much to being pretty well established, good equity and, you know, a plan to get through. I wonder if you, you know, just a little bit proud of how the family's going. I wonder if you're a kid at school and you're kind of proud of how your sort of grades and extracurricular stuff is kind of going. You're a hard worker. I mean, really, is your sin as bad as the other people who don't work hard, who don't put in as much of an effort? Surely you're worth some small reward from God. Surely, surely. And the answer of the Bible is no. We are totally dependent on God's grace. You know, the ancient people of God should have known that they didn't deserve his blessing. But it's so hard when you have someone staring you in the face and saying, actually, I know what you're really like, and your work counts for nothing. It's hard to believe. I mean, these people in Deuteronomy, they needed help to understand, help to remember just how bad it's been. Moses shows them just how actively and repeatedly they've been disobedient. Again and again, they have squared up against God, not kind of accidental or unconscious sin. No, their work, as opposed to God's work, their work has been active disobedience. And the second big thing we want to look at this morning is not God's work, but their work. You know, to help us kind of get this, I don't know if you ever notice how people's houses have a smell. I'm not suggesting your house stinks, but, you know, when you go over to someone's house, their house just has, that's that family's smell. I always remember growing up, I'd go over to my friend, let's call him his real name, Andrew, and I just remember the smell of that house. It wasn't bad, it was just, it had a smell. Your place has it right now. You're stewing in the smell of your house. You know, Moses reckons the smell in the ancient people of God, when you went there, that the stink was rebellion. Verse 7, he says to them, I just got to find verse 7 because the screen's gone mad. All right. Verse 7, he says to them, remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord, your God, in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And he goes on to explain how they've been rebellious. First of all, he brings out this example of Horeb, which I'll talk about in a minute, and he goes into detail about Horeb. And then after that, he just names a few places they've been to, which should trigger in their mind memories of some of the awful rebellion that they've done. The first one really is Horeb. What happened at Horeb? What is Horeb? Well, that's the place where they were given the Ten Commandments. It's also called Mount Sinai. The time God handed the nation of Israel its constitution with kind of him as their founder. And they were there, and this mountain is roaring with the presence of God as he struck up his agreement with them. In verse 10, Moses said, the Lord God gave me two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments of the Lord, proclaimed to you, he says, on the mountain of fire, on the day you were gathered. And they're there at Sinai, there at Horeb. And if you don't know the story, what happens next is breathtaking. It's like, you know, on Bondi Rescue when the lifesavers rescue a drunken swimmer and he comes out of the water and straight away it just goes back in. Because as Moses and God are preparing the state of play for blessing of Israel, the people of Israel have gone mad. Bored that God's not doing anything interesting. They melt all their jewellery and they make themselves a gold statue and immediately fall in love with it. Verse 16 of the chapter, Moses says, when I looked, I saw that you'd sinned against the Lord your God and you had made for yourself an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You'd turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. And what would you do if you were God? People you'd loved and saved, and you were trying to strike up an agreement for continued blessing. You'd done everything to kind of care for them, and then you find out they've fallen in love with a statue they made instead of you. Moses knows what will happen in verse 19. He says, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. That golden statue was the big standout of their stench, their stink of rebellion. And then in verse 22, Moses rattles off another group of cities where they did equally gross stuff. The smell of their house, it was always on them. Verse 22, he says, you made the Lord angry at Taberah. And if you go to Numbers 11, you find out they complained against God, even though he'd just rescued them from slavery. You made the Lord your God angry at Massah, which is in Exodus 17, where they heckled God, basically saying, choosing Moses was a really stupid choice, God. You made the Lord angry at Kibroth Hattaavar. The story in Numbers 11, where they say to God, hey, listen, we just want to go back to Egypt, where we were slaves, because their food was better than the food you've got, God. God's work was keeping his promise. Their work, continual, active disobedience. I think there's probably something to deal with before we go on, and that is there's a lot of anger from God here. And when you read the passage, God is getting angry a lot. And I know that the idea of God being angry is, you know, something that a lot of people have trouble with. Now, can't God be loving? And if he's loving, I don't want a God who's just so angry. I want a loving God. And I mean, who doesn't get that? We want a person that's warm and loving to us, don't we? But I reckon you can't have love without having anger. Well, let me tell you why. Let's say I'm walking with my wife, and then someone comes and starts to beat her up. What do I do in that situation? I get angry at the person who is hurting her. If I didn't get angry, that would not be a sign of love. That would be a sign of lack of love. That would be a sign of indifference. I reckon if you've got real love, you've always got to have the possibility of anger. And that's the reason a God of genuine love must be a God who also gets angry at times when his people are hurt, when his plan for blessing is hurt, when others are hurt, when his holiness is hurt. A God of love who didn't act would be actually a God of indifference. You know, we've been talking about here, what is the role of talking about sin in the life of God's people? How are they to continue with God when they go into the land? And we've seen that it's all God's work. They're dependent on God's grace. And we've just been talking about, you know, that their work has been sin. And if they're going to be fair dinkum, they'll know it's been their sin and God's grace, God's kindness that's got them in. And finally, what we see here is that for them to be together, the kindness of God and the sinful people, for them to be together, there has to be something to fill the gap, something to overcome the anger that should come onto them, something to build a bridge. And this is the last big point we want to look at this morning, that the role Moses plays for them here is to be a bridge, the one who ensured that God continued with them even when they stunk of disobedience. Moses got down on the ground and he called out to God without ceasing. In verse 25, we see him say, I lay prostrate on the ground before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord God had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord. And Moses appeals to God on their behalf, not saying to God, hey, listen, you forgot to take into account the good stuff they'd done. No, Moses' appeal is to God's own strength. Moses appeals to God's work. Moses appeals to God's power to save the people of God. sovereign Lord, he says, don't destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with your mighty hand. God, by your kindness, will you keep your promise to these people? They're not innocent. But if God can somehow deal with their stench, if God can somehow overlook their continual rebellion, if God can somehow do that, it would be okay. And without Moses, they have no hope, but he makes the case on their behalf. He builds the bridge and he reminds them the only reason they'll keep being blessed by God is because God keeps his promises. And he will love them, and God will show his glory through them. Moses is saying, hey, listen, for God's kindness to keep coming to you, while your work is active rebellion, sin will need to be dealt with. The bridge between Moses and God will always need someone to deal with sin. Verse 27, he says, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and overlook the stubbornness of the people, their wickedness, and their sin. They will get into their new land, but if it's to work, they will continually be in need of the kindness of God by confessing their sin through someone like Moses. Depending on the kindness of God by confessing their sin through someone who will build a bridge. You know, you look back on those people and you see the stink of their sin and how rebellious they are. And sometimes for us, we get a bit of that thing where it's easy from the cheap seats to think, oh, geez, they're so stupid, so awful, they're so bad. And think that our own life doesn't have that same kind of smell about it. But if you kind of fair dinkum for a moment, you know, there's that kind of classic sort of Christian preacher line where they say, imagine we played out all of your thoughts and your life on a movie screen for someone to see. You know, some of it's gross, some of it's awful. There's so much sin there, so much when you should have helped and you didn't, so much when you escaped to addiction instead of dealing with the issue, so much when you turned your back on God when you shouldn't have. No matter how hard we try to look great, the smell of sin is all over us and all around it, all around us. And Jesus saw it. He knew it was there. And Jesus, as he was being unfairly accused and unjustly condemned and cruelly executed, he offered to take that stench on himself, to be the one that allowed God to overlook our sin. Jesus being the one taking the foolishness of humanity and putting it on himself. There's a moment on the cross where in his immense pain, just before his death, not laying on the ground prostrate like Moses, but strung out on a cross, Jesus uses his speech to win the forgiveness of God's people, crying out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And listen, to this day, God's people, Christians, remain wholly dependent on the work of Jesus to bring us into God's blessing. Jesus' death so we can escape eternal hell. We are in continual need of the kindness of God by confessing our sin through the work of Jesus. In need of the kindness of God by confessing our sin through the work of Jesus. And there is a danger here. There is an eternal danger that you don't know how much you need confession. That you do not think you are that bad. That perhaps you're pretty religious. Or you did confess once. You know, you gave your life to the Lord once. I mean, that's all you have to do, isn't it? There's a sense in where that's true, but there's a sense in where you don't get how bad the smell of sin is. You don't realize that actually this side of heaven, sin has been such a close friend to you, you actually barely know what it would be to go about life without that friend. And listen, every moment, every day you avoid taking your sin to Jesus, you say to him, his death was not really needed. You're in God's blessing now, and there must be some of your righteousness that's getting you there. Jesus wasted his time. I reckon Moses would say, your stench is unbearable. You need to confess. I think, too, it's worth saying that for some of you, there's an eternal danger in thinking that you do need confession. Because, you know, on the other hand, I want to say you don't need confession. And I'm talking about a particular thing here. You know, there's this idea that you need to go to a particular person and confess. This is the Catholic doctrine of confession. This idea that you go into a wooden box and tell someone your sin and that's how it's dealt with. And I understand that, you know, if you're the kind of person who does that, I don't think you're trying to kind of, be mean to Jesus. I don't think you're trying to offend God. But that whole idea is actually totally unnecessary. There's no need to go to the apprentice when you can go straight to the master. That's what Jesus does. And in fact, there's no need to go to a particular priest because, you know, the New Testament would tell us all of those who belong to Jesus are priests, and we can equally confess our sin to them as we confess it to God. You don't need an official confession channel, but we do need confession. We know that the strength of being the people of God is not that we are good, but that our God forgives us. And because that's true, if we walk by that grace, our church family, Dolby Presbyterian, needs to be a place of continual confession. Confession to God, I mean, absolutely, you should be talking to the Lord about your sin and confessing it each and every day and then asking him to help you to run from it and delighting in his love and forgiveness. And, you know, I think there's an important thing here. Where when we confess sin, I think we're happy to confess sin. But when it comes to confessing a sin, not just saying, God, I'm a sinner, but God, I'm addicted to this drug. God, I said these words to this person at the shops today, and that was awful. God, I have been impatient with my child, and I shouldn't have. God, I didn't talk about you when I should have, and I'm sorry. Confessing particular sins helps the smell to be cleaned off. Confess to God, and we should confess to each other as well. Not because it's some kind of special ceremony, but when we share our thoughts and our failures with others, it can be because we've sinned against them and we need their forgiveness as well as God's. Or we confess to them because we need their help in the midst of our struggle. Confessing to each other is not better than confessing privately to God, but the Christian family needs to practice both. And I reckon out of this passage today, the challenge is, are you the kind of person, if you're a Christian, who continually confesses? When was the last time you confessed to God or to a Christian brother and sister? When was the last time relationships in your ministry or your small group led to confessing sin to each other? Maybe in the big group or maybe during the week with someone you know well. Sin is serious. God's grace is powerful. And God wants us to run from sin. We're in continual need of the power of grace through the confession of sin to Jesus and his people. I'm going to pray. God, you bring to us this morning a passage with just a level of seriousness about it, and perhaps it's made us uncomfortable. And I think, Lord, you want us to sit in discomfort until we come to you with our sin and confess it. Lord, what you want to do is help us to see the seriousness of that sin so that we know the power of your grace and your love through Jesus. And that as, Lord, we enjoy your love and your grace, we love to live for you and we run away from that sin that you hate. Help us to be people who confess. In the name of King Jesus, amen.